The Library of Congress contains over 3,000 books on the life of William Shakespeare and 2,300 on Abraham Lincoln. But over 5,000 volumes have been written about another man, which makes him the most popular figure in world history. I'll be back in a moment with the amazing facts. Hello, this is Joe Cruz and the Amazing Facts broadcast, facts which affect you. You know, a little boy was sprawled on the floor drawing a picture. His sister watched him for a little while and then asked the question, "What in the world are you drawing on that paper?" The little boy said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." His sister said, you can't do that. Nobody knows what God looks like." "I know," said the boy, "but they will when I get through." Now, friends, that's why Jesus came, so that people would know what God was like. And they certainly could have known when he got through if they'd cared to. Because Jesus said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father," John 14 and verse 9. Now, there's something mysterious, something different, something unique, and something wonderful about the sojourn of Jesus Christ in our world. In fact, in Isaiah 9:6, we find a prophecy about Jesus. And it says his very name will be called Wonderful. And viewed from any angle, from the cradle right through to the grave and beyond, his life, his ministry, his relationships, his gospel, his death, and his resurrection echo and re-echo the prophetic word Wonderful. He had a wonderful birth. It was supernatural. We call it the incarnation, by which we mean God manifested in human flesh. Christ had a wonderful childhood. At the tender age of 12, he was able to match wits with the greatest thinkers and teachers of his day. He was not an author. As far as we know, he didn't even ever write a book. But he could write all right, and one day he dispersed the self-righteous accusers of a fallen woman by writing in the sand. And more books have been written about Christ than about any other person. The Library of Congress in Washington, D.C. contains 5,152 volumes on the life of Jesus. At least that's what it was recently, but it's probably more than that now. There are 3,172 volumes connected with William Shakespeare, 2,319 with Abraham Lincoln, 1,755 surrounding George Washington, and 1,735 dealing with Napoleon Bonaparte. John, our Lord's best friend, wrote this in John 21:25. "There is much else that Jesus did. If it were all to be recorded in detail, I suppose the whole world would not hold the books that would be written." Now listen, Christ was no artist either, but the greatest paintings in the world were inspired by him. Christ was no architect, yet the most beautiful buildings of Christendom have been dedicated to him. Christ was no musician, yet the greatest oratorios were motivated by his life. Christ was no historian, yet he stands at the very hub of history. All earthly events are recorded in relation to his sojourn among us. He split the centuries into B.C. and A.D. time. Christ was no doctor, yet he was the great physician and cured every kind of illness and disease. He was even eager to relieve pain. When he passed through a village, all the afflicted were helped. His cures included nervous disorders like palsy, epilepsy, and paralysis. Communicable diseases such as leprosy, mental problems, infection, fever deformity, deafness, blindness, even death. He took care of all of it as the great healer. Christ was no psychologist, and yet people in all classes came to him for consultations. Lawyers, teachers, secretaries, government officials, military personnel, the rich and poor, criminals, adulterers, thieves, extortioners. He was always willing to listen to anyone at any time. Christ was not married. He had no family. But he was the ultimate in marriage counseling. He gave advice and he also provided solutions. He restored a four-time divorcee to stability. He restored families, a son to a sorrowing mother, a daughter to bereaved parents, a brother to his broken-hearted sisters. He had no family of his own, but his children today are found in every country and island in the world. Christ was no professor. He had no degrees. He assumed no titles. And yet, while he never went to college, some of the most outstanding universities have been founded because of him. Here's a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. And for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book, never held an office, never owned a home, never had a family, never went to college, never put his foot inside a big city, never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born, never did one of those things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a Roman cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the one piece of property he had on earth, and that was his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a barred grave through the pity of a friend. 19 wide centuries have come and gone, and today he's the centerpiece of the human race. And the big question is, why? How can we explain the man's unique role in history? How can a person know for sure that Jesus Christ was all he claimed to be? Is there some certain power? Yes, there certainly is, friends, and wise indeed is the Christian who carefully builds his faith on a solid foundation of the revealed facts. After his resurrection, Jesus met two disciples walking the road to Emmaus. The men were discouraged, for they did not yet believe that he had risen from the dead. To convince them would have been the simplest matter. Jesus could have drawn their attention to his physical form. He could have shown them the wounds he sustained on the cross. But instead of doing something like that, he actually did the opposite. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him, Luke 24:16. Thinking he was a stranger, they confided in him the cause of their distress. They told him of their fond hopes that Jesus was the promised Redeemer, and how the events of this tragic weekend had shattered and destroyed their dreams. It was then that the stranger spoke to them in these words. He said, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24:25-27. Now Jesus did identify himself later, of course, in verse 31. But from the revealed facts, it's clear that Jesus wanted to found their faith not on something they had seen, but on the testimony of the Word of God. Under certain circumstances, appearances can be quite deceptive. And Paul warned that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14. So Jesus showed not the nail marks in his hands and his feet, but rather the prophetic forecast of the coming of the Messiah. He showed what the Old Testament prophets had foretold concerning his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. The disciples were convinced and fired with a holy purpose to go out and proclaim the truth that the Christ of prophecy had really appeared in Jesus, the crucified one. After that, the evidences of their senses could be added to their faith. They were not to be the basis or the foundation of their faith at all. Jesus founded their faith on the certain evidence of God's Word. Now let's notice a few of the outstanding prophecies about Jesus that proves his claim to be true. By the way, friends, the prophecies of Christ extend far beyond the time that Jesus lived on this earth. In fact, a large number of these prophecies, some of them given by Christ himself, pointed to his second coming. They describe it in detail and pinpoint world conditions just prior to his second coming. The prophet Micah foretold 700 years ahead of time that he would be born in a little town of Bethlehem. But his parents, of course, lived in Nazareth, 92 miles away. It's only a half day by car in modern times, but it must have been at least a 4 days journey in the days of Jesus. And up until a week before his birth, Nazareth was his likely birthplace. It was the decree of Caesar Augustus that took the family to Bethlehem, where Jesus was born the very night of their arrival. During the last 24 hours of his life, scores of prophecies, some 1,000 years old, met their fulfillment. Take, for example, his betrayal. David prophesied that he would be denied and betrayed by one of his own disciples. Psalms 55:12-14. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. Several centuries later, the prophet Zechariah took up the story again and predicted the actual price the betrayer would receive and also the fate of the money. In Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13, And I said unto them, If ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, Cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Well, it's a well-known story, friends. More than 500 years later, the bargain was sealed between Judas and the priest, not at 29 or 35 pieces, but exactly 30 pieces. The prophet said they'd be cast to the potter in the house of the Lord. Judas found that resources gained at the price of betraying Christ is only loss, not profit. The money was too heavy for him to hold. It could not save his guilty conscience, so he made his way to the temple, crying out, I've sinned, I've betrayed innocent blood. And in desperation, he offered the money back to them, hoping to secure the release of his Lord. But the priest had their victim, and they were not concerned with the conscience of Judas. The agitated traitor threw the money down on the temple floor and went out to a suicide's grave. The priest, who had not hesitated to purchase the blood of an innocent man, professed scruples at putting the money Judas left behind into the treasure of the Lord. Since a field was needed in which destitute persons could be buried, it was decided to use the 30 pieces of silver for that purpose. The land was owned by a potter. How very remarkable that both aspects of the prophet's prediction regarding the fate of that money should find exact fulfillment. It was cast literally to the potter in the house of the Lord. In Psalm 22, King David gives several details which found their fulfillment 1,000 years later in the death of Jesus. They pierced my hands and my feet, he said in Psalms 22:16. There's plenty of evidence in the Bible that this method of capital punishment used by the Jews was stoning. Crucifixion was a Roman method of disposing of criminals, and was not known back in the days that David wrote that prediction. Roman soldiers nailed Jesus to the cross of Calvary. His hands and feet were literally pierced, exactly like the psalmist had described that it would be. And then they were to part his garments and cast lots on his vesture, and we know how that took place, as those soldiers gambled at the cross over the possession of his seamless robe. Well, our time is gone for today, friend, but I'd like for you to have the material that we shared on today's broadcast. If you'll just write a letter requesting it, we'll be happy to send it to you. And be sure to give the call letters of the station when you write. And now, this is Joe Cruz saying goodbye for today.